I won't read this passage for study today again because Randy has already read it to us. But we are going to study Mark 1, verses 29 through 45. This will finish chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel today, looking at Jesus' highest priority, which perhaps should be ours as well. Priorities, of course, are very important, and we need to set priorities, and we may have a highest priority and then secondary priorities to complement that which is the most important. Jesus had a certain thing he wanted to be about and to do to manifest the kingdom of God and accomplish the Father's will. And others were very slow to see what that priority was and to agree with its importance. In fact, most never got it, and even the disciples themselves really didn't until after the resurrection. Jesus had a plan for this great Galilean ministry, which is what we're studying in these first chapters of Mark. That plan included doing exorcisms to heal the sick. But always, Jesus' highest priority was to teach and to preach the gospel. And that becomes very, very clear in the passage that we're looking at today. So, we return to what is a busy 24-hour period in the life of Jesus. And it really began with what we were looking at last Sunday, beginning in verses 21 through 28, where Jesus had come into Capernaum. It was the Sabbath. He was in a synagogue, and that morning, let's say the morning was spent there in the synagogue, the people were amazed. The people were astonished. Literally, they were stunned at his words, the authority of his words. He spoke differently than the scribes, and they were just amazed when this man with an unclean spirit came forward and Jesus cast that unclean spirit out of the man. They'd never seen anything like this before. Well, then we move to the next part of the activity of this very busy 24-hour period when we come now to verse 29. And it says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. You remember, he's now gathered together these first four of his disciples. So he left the synagogue and went into a home. Now, if you were to go to Israel today and go on tour, and you would probably go to Capernaum, this city that played such a strategic part in Jesus' ministry in these early days, and in the fishing business and everything that went on around the Sea of Galilee, this city, in the kind of the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And if you went there, you would be shown a synagogue. And it's quite impressive. It's, of course, the ruins of a synagogue, I guess you'd say. Nobody uses it today. It's sort of in ruins, but it's impressive. It's large. But you wouldn't be visiting the synagogue that Jesus preached in. You'd be standing on its ruins, frankly, actually. A later synagogue was built after that time. But you would still enjoy being there. You'd be impressed by it and blessed by it. And I suppose we could probably imagine that it's very much like the synagogue that Jesus preached in and spoke in and healed that demon in. After leaving the synagogue, or the what remains of it, you would be led in a short distance to a house which has been partially excavated. And you would be told that this is probably the very house that Jesus entered and healed Simon's mother-in-law. And everybody's pretty much of that opinion. And that would impress you as well, as it did Jan and I, and I'm sure anybody who's ever been there. And notice how it says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. It's the whole text even suggests he didn't have to go very far. In fact, his house is right next to where that synagogue is. Well, now we see what happened. He's moved from a rather public gathering to a more private gathering in this home. In verse 30, we're told, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I would recommend to you Dr. Sproul's new commentary on Mark. It's quite interesting. And one of the things he mentions in connection with this is the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says Peter was the first pope, because we know Peter spent time in Rome, and so they assigned him that position. They say he is the first pope. But as Dr. Sproul points out, Roman Catholicism also teaches a celibate priesthood. Priests don't marry. Popes don't marry. But here we have the so-called first pope. He has a mother-in-law. Obviously, he has a wife. He's married. And we see that also in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul spoke about the right that Peter had to take around a believing wife on his journey. So I guess you can see a little inconsistency with the teaching of the Catholic Church at that point. Well, we're interested in what happened when Jesus came. They spoke to Jesus about her condition. She's ill. She has a fever. And he healed her. And how did he do it? He took her by the hand and lifted her up. I have to be fair to what the Bible says. In Luke 4, verse 39, he says he rebuked the fever. I don't know quite what to do with that. Matthew simply says that he touched her. And it reminds me of Bill Gaither's song, "He Touched Me, and Now I'm Not the Same." That's all it took. That's all he had to do. He just touched her. He took her by the hand, and she was healed. And I think we could take from that Jesus didn't have just one cookie-cutter approach to matters and knew what was the best thing to do in every situation. In this case, he could touch her, and in the touch of Jesus, she experienced this healing. It would remind me that people today don't always need the same approach when ministry needs to occur. I think it's necessary to evaluate situations and look at situations. Some people, maybe to be ministered to, they really need to be encouraged. Maybe somebody else really needs to be rebuked. Probably everybody needs a measure of patience. But this is true of Jesus, and we want to try to be that way too. He knew the best thing to do, and he was sovereign in what he did. And in this case, he simply took her by the hand and she was healed. And notice this about the cure. I mean, there was no recovery room necessary here. She was healed of that fever immediately. And we know she was because she began to serve. Now, this is quite different, it would seem to me, than what we see with some so-called faith healers. I've not been too impressed by what I've seen from faith healers and how things are done. I remember when I was a child growing up in Kansas, right next to Kansas is Oklahoma, and I used to watch Oral Roberts on television because he was pretty close there. And I didn't quite know what to think of what I was viewing as he would sort of shout and lay his hands on people who were in wheelchairs. And they got up out of the wheelchairs and sort of stumbled around, it seemed to me. And I have to say, even a child, that the cures I saw were less than convincing, I thought. When we hear of what Jesus does in healing people, there's no question about what just happened. They got well. They no longer were dead and came alive. And I think we should note that in his healings. They were very convincing, and the people were very convinced by what he did. Well, we're still in this 24-hour period here. We've had, if I could imagine it this way anyway, the morning's been spent in the synagogue and unclean spirit cast out of a man. He's now been in this home of Simon and Andrew, and he's healed Simon's mother-in-law, but it's not done yet. Now we come to the end of the day, verse 32. There's more to happen. That evening, at sundown, I might just point out that those who studied books like Mark's Gospel in greater depth than I have, indeed, would point out this is typical of Mark, redundant language. That evening, at sundown, he didn't say it that completely, but it's just a characteristic of Mark that he sometimes speaks this way. What happened then? It says, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. That, of course, is an example of hyperbole, which it certainly means, though, a great number of people had come. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. It's quite significant here that they wait until the sun goes down. The reason they did that, because that's the end of the Sabbath. And I bet these people were just hoping the sun would get down really quickly. And as soon as it was down and the Sabbath was officially over, they beat a path to this home, hoping that Jesus could help them. Because these people have been instructed by the scribes and the religious leaders that you don't get healed on the Sabbath, unless it's just a terribly, terribly critical thing. So they're observing that, but they come after the Sabbath has ended, they come at sundown, and look at the grace of Jesus, his extensive kindness. He healed these people who came to him. And we have no way of seeing each and every one of them. We just know it must have been very extensive. And notice this. He cast out demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And you remember how earlier that morning the unclean spirit in the man had said, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus didn't want them to speak of him. This is called the messianic secret. He not only didn't want the unclean spirits to testify to who he was, he often told people whom he healed, don't tell anybody what I just did. And the reason for that, most likely, is that too much enthusiasm was getting in the way of, and it was thwarting his opportunities to preach. And that's where we're going to see his priority. He, in his kindness, in his grace, in his goodness to people, he didn't turn them away. He healed them. But he sure would prefer to be able to preach as well. It was a high priority. All right, busy day. The day is over. Then we go on with verse 35, and it says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, get a drink of water here. You might think, after everything that's gone on that day, that maybe he ought to be able to sleep in a little bit, you know, take a little break here. No. No. He gets up. It's still dark before anybody else gets up. And he steals away to a desolate place, a lonely place, because he needs to pray. And here we see something that we do want to observe about Jesus' life, how important prayer was to him. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Mark, I really appreciate his doing this. He lists a number of the times where we read in the Gospels where Jesus prayed. In virtually any important decision, it's recorded that he prayed. Let me mention some of these to you. Hendrickson lists these things. He says, when he was baptized, Luke 3, verse 21 is the passage, as he was being baptized, he was in the Jordan River and he was praying. Luke 6 tells us that on a certain occasion he went up on a high mountain and he spent the entire night there in prayer. And the next day he chose his 12 disciples. He had all these followers and he chose 12 to be this special band of disciples. But before he made that important decision, he spent the entire night in prayer on the mountain. At the feeding of the 5,000, we're told how he blessed the food and prayed as that food was being blessed. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, we're told by Luke again. Luke tells us many of these times of prayer that at that time when he was transfigured, he was praying. Luke also in chapter 11, verse 1, tells of a time when Jesus was praying and the disciples were observing him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's when he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Remember when he raised Lazarus? He prayed before he had done that great work, arguably perhaps his greatest miracle, because Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Remember that before Peter denied Jesus 3 times, he said, Peter, I have prayed for you and for his restoration. On the night he instituted the Lord's Supper, we have John chapter 17, the longest prayer that we know recorded for us in his prayers. John 17, the high priestly prayer, where he prayed for these men whom he would soon be leaving, who would become the nucleus of the church, for these disciples. We know in Gethsemane, he prayed 3 times, Father, is this cup, if you are willing, this cup may pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He prayed on the cross. Remember that? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. He even prayed after the resurrection, remember, with those 2 disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus, and as he was gathered with them, and he prayed, and then, of course, in the breaking of the bread, he disappeared. And when we began this study, I reminded you of what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that we are to be imitators of Christ. We are to walk as he walked, live as he lived. And so if we're going to do that, we do need to take prayer seriously, because we see how seriously he took it. All right, so he's gone out early in the morning, and I can just imagine Peter, Simon, as he's known here, he gets up and Jesus is gone. And so we read on here in verse 36, it says, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. It's not just Peter said that, it sounds like they all said that. Now, there's some interesting things here. It says they searched for him. The Greek word here, translated searched for, it's pronounced kata dioko. It's an interesting word because of how it was used. It's a perfective word. That word kata is a preposition, and when the Greek, when you stick a preposition on a verb in Greek, it heightens it a great deal. And Hendrickson, in his commentary, said this word katadioko was often used in a hostile sense in secular writings. So, like, if you're going to hunt for somebody, or better yet, you're going to track him down, like tracking down a fugitive, they'd probably use this word katadioko. That's the word that's used here. There's a little stronger sense to it than that they just searched for him. They're tracking him down. And then they say this, everyone is looking for you. Now, I might be reading too much into this, but I sort of suspect there's a real impatience in how that was said. If I could sort of paraphrase what they're thinking, and maybe Peter said, if Peter or others spoke, it's sort of like, Jesus, come on. You're on a roll. The people are with you. You're like a rock star. Let's keep this momentum up. You need to get back here, and let's keep this movement building. And indeed, if that's kind of within these words here, there's a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' mission. Look at what he said in verse 38. He said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is why he says, I came out, not from Nazareth, not from Capernaum. This is why I came from heaven, to preach, to make this gospel known. Here's the priority as he sees it. It is the preaching of the gospel. Takes us back, if we go back to the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the first verse, it says it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news, this is what Jesus came to proclaim. It's the good news of God's love for sinners, God's determination to save his people, and of course, that would be accomplished not only through the announcement of the gospel, but the accomplishment of it on the cross. This was the priority, number one. It was also Paul's highest priority as well. Paul got the message. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. He tells us what was most important to him. In 1 Corinthians 15, he begins in verse 1. He says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And then look what he says about it in verse 3, as he sort of delineates what it is. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. That's the priority, number one priority. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Number one priority for Paul, for Jesus, for the church as well. In just one other verse there in 1 Corinthians where Paul put it, Same thing, really, but 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Where Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that was the priority right there. Jesus came to preach. He of course, did other things, very necessary things, but that was the number one thing. We could ask then, what are the priorities of the evangelical church today? What are the priorities of the seeker-sensitive movement of the church today? Well, I know I'm getting on my soapbox again, but popularity, is that what we're after? Popularity? Do anything to draw a crowd? Entertain the people? You know, I'm sure there were a lot of people who they wanted to see another exorcism. They wanted to see another healing. This has to be exciting stuff to see that kind of thing. Not that there was anything wrong with it. It was gracious of Jesus to do these things. But we need to check up once in a while and see, do we have the same priority set Jesus had? His priority was to preach the gospel. And later on, we will see in his teaching, he had set a very high priority on discipleship, genuine discipleship. That should be true of us. We should put a high priority on discipleship. Discipleship will never be easy. Discipleship will always be hard because it involves service, because it involves renouncing self. That's not a popular message, of course. But, I can speak of the evangelical church and point fingers here or there, but really we need to come back to ourselves, don't we? We need to look at our church. Do our priorities match those of Jesus? And not only our church, but each of us, our individual lives, do our priorities match up with his? And it's something we need to do not once and that's it. We need to do it very, very often. We can get off base. All right, let's look at this last passage here where Jesus cleanses a leper. And of course, Randy read this to you, but I think I'll read this entire passage again here, beginning in verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling down to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, first of all, let's consider the plight of a leper. We don't know exactly what this skin condition was that is explained here as leprosy. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, I don't know where he got this information, but he said there were 72 skin diseases classed as leprosy in biblical days. Today, we think of leprosy as Hansen's disease and probably the worst kind of leprosy that anybody could ever have. Maybe that's what this man has. I wouldn't be surprised if that's what he has. And here's the leper's plight. He's considered unclean. He has this terrible, terrible illness, but also he's considered unclean by other people. He is not fit to live in society. He can't live around other people. They can't touch him and he can't touch them. He has to live alone. And so, of course, they develop what we know as lepers' colonies, where these lepers would live outside of cities. They were societal outcasts. They were homeless. They were worse than homeless because of their terrible health condition as well. In Leviticus chapter 13, I want to read just a couple of verses there. You don't need to turn to it unless you want to. Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 spell out a good deal of the teaching in the Bible about leprosy. Listen to this from Leviticus 13, verse 45. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So this is the life of this very unfortunate person who has to have such an illness. Notice this. This is wonderful. It's here in verse 41. Look at verse 41. moved with pity. This isn't the only time we're going to see words like that. Jesus' compassion, Jesus' pity. We don't want to miss that. Here is our Savior who very much cares about this physical condition of a man. I think those are just wonderful words, encouraging words, to know we have a Savior who has pity for those who are suffering illnesses and difficulties. And not only did he pity him, but he could do something about it. It's just so interesting where the leopard said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I will be clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him. And that's remarkable because you weren't allowed to touch a leper. They're too contagious. It was forbidden to touch a leper. He did it anyway. And in touching that leper, the man was healed. This is the sort of thing, of course, that's going to bring Jesus increasingly into confrontation with the religious leaders who don't approve of the things he does, of how he heals these people, or how he will, very soon we'll see him touching tax collectors and sinners. Of course, Jesus said, "I came not to save the righteous, but to call right to sinners to repentance." And indeed, all were sinners. But we're going to see a growing antagonism toward Jesus because of some of the things he's doing. And then notice this. Of course, we realize that the man, say nothing to anyone about this, and he went out and told everyone. I sort of can't blame him in a way, but of course this again made it more difficult for Jesus to preach before coming for really the wrong reasons. But he did say to do this. He said, "Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." And this was a very necessary thing for him to do this, because the priest in Jerusalem is, in this case, he's kind of like a health inspector, because he is the one who can verify that the leprosy's gone and now this man can be returned to society again. He doesn't have to live outside the city anymore. So it's a very necessary thing and a good thing that he's able to do this and he will be pronounced clean. What makes this sort of thing so special, I think, is that of all the healings that Jesus did, to cleanse a leper pictures so closely the salvation of a sinner. It's in those words, "You can make me clean." And this is something that people, we must know, and all persons need to know, sin defiles. Sin is a very defiling thing. And it's biblical language to speak of being cleansed from sin. If you remember in 1 John chapter 1, we saw that kind of language in what are some very wonderful verses. I hope maybe you've memorized these verses, or I would encourage you to if you haven't. But remember 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." In fact, there's nothing else that can cleanse us from sin but the blood of Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ is an atonement for our sins. In verse 9 of that same chapter, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, of all Jesus' healings, this is particularly valuable to picture the cleansing of the sinner by the blood of Christ, the cleansing of the leper. That brings to an end the first chapter here. And let me just say, we need to remember the gospel. It was Jesus' highest priority. Needs to be our high priority as well, that and discipleship, everything that he thought so important. Our goal is not to be popular. It wasn't his either. It is our goal to be faithful Now, you've heard it said many times, we don't need to be so concerned about being successful, but we should be concerned about being faithful. And of course, any church would like to see the pews of their gathering place filled, I suppose, but never at the expense of a compromised gospel. Never compromise the truth of the gospel or what Jesus has called us to. So that's where I would say we'll leave it for now and go on to chapter 2. We'll be taking verses 1 through 12 next time. Very interesting, significant passage as well.